If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is a common practice for us here as we differentiate the sovereign voice of God from my very flawed nasally voice, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 16 and head through the end of the chapter. It says this, "But thanks be to God, who put into the hearts of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all churches for his preaching of the gospel, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself to show our goodwill. We will take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only from the Lord's side, but also from the side of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church of the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, for the time that we have together. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you have for us in this text. God, would you prepare our hearts for it? Lord, we love you. Would Christ be glorified in our time together? It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Okay, so just maybe by way of introduction, if you are new to our church, or maybe this is your first time here, we have said that we exist as a church to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to plant gospel-centered churches, and then finally to love the city of Abilene well, okay? To that last statement, for the last almost 9 years that we've been around as a church, we have said something to the effect that we really desire to be a church that if we were to go away, the city of Abilene would literally mourn the loss of it. Like people who don't know Jesus, who think the church is stupid, would still mourn the loss of us going in the ground based upon the impact and influence that we have in this community for the sake of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, to that end, this past week, we had our first annual We Love Abilene 5K Glow Run to raise money for utility assistance in this community for those that are having a hard time paying their bills. And y'all, it went awesome, okay? And so I needed to stand up here and first off say thank you, Sarah McLean. Are you in here? She hates this, so I'm assuming that she's avoiding this room like the plague this morning. But man, if you see Sarah, she's our We Love Abilene director here on staff, social worker by trade, has made me wonder why churches are not hiring social workers in droves. She has been a gift here. She developed the idea and organized the whole thing, and it went great. So Sarah, wherever you are, thank you. I also need to say thank you to the 60-plus volunteers that came out to serve for that 5K run. Man, volunteering for a 5K in general is a big ask, but if you weren't here about 5 minutes into the race, it started literally pouring rain, okay? Like to quote my buddy Steve Balthrop, it was raining like a cow peeing on a flat rock, okay? I don't know a thing about cows, but evidently it was hard, okay? So 5 minutes in, it was just monsoon level. And what I will tell you is that running through downtown Abilene at night with a bunch of people covered in glow sticks while it's monsooning is one thing. But to have people all along the course volunteering, I mean, yelling at you, holding up signs that are literally, you can't read anymore because the ink has dripped onto the pavement. I mean, it pouring rain. I mean, with that dynamic, I literally felt like I was in a Lifetime movie, just like running for my life. Like people are encouraging me. Levi Chambers has arms that are 9 feet long. He was like one of those big like techs, like wiggly men. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? But at any rate, it was one of the most exciting things that I would never sign up for again if I knew it was going to rain. Okay, but the fact that I was in it, it was the experience of a lifetime. And next year, we're doing it again, but it's not going to rain. Okay, I'm going to make that guarantee right now because I know you'll forget. Okay, all that to say, Way to go, Sarah. Thank you to the volunteers. I think in terms of the way that it serves our community, it is a gift. Second thing I mentioned is that we exist to plant gospel-centered churches, of which we've had the opportunity to plant three of those in the last 2 years. That is Redeemer San Angelo, Redeemer in Hutto, which is north of Austin. One of our other pastors, JR, was there preaching last weekend. And then finally, the Table in Clyde that was launched a couple months ago. And so if you are close to any of those communities or know anyone that is looking for a church, these are fantastic churches that we love, that we support, and that we are excited about. Finally, I mentioned our desire to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do this, which is not at all, by any stretch, the only thing that we do to do this, but one of the ways that we want to make disciples is by taking the Bible very, very seriously at this church, okay? We have made the statement over the years that we at The Well take the Bible seriously, and that's about it, okay? So if you've been around culturally for much time, we make fun of each other a lot, we laugh a lot, we throw way too many parties as a church, and we take the Bible really seriously, okay? I think if you're a serious Bible person, you should also be giggling a lot, okay? Like, I just feel like culturally that's important. The way that this plays out is we have men's and women's Bible studies that you can be a part of. We have a year-long equipping program that isn't just Bible study, but it does walk through the entire story of Scripture. And then finally, our typical preaching rhythms as a church is to walk straight through books of the Bible, expositional preaching and teaching. And one of the aspects of expositional preaching is that you are literally giving up control as to what you get to preach, okay? You just commit to preach whatever is next in the text, which means that some Sunday mornings, you are setting yourself up to preach a text that you know is going to make everybody in the room feel a bit uncomfortable. And some mornings, those mornings that are going to make everybody uncomfortable land on homecoming weekend. Okay? So I will tell you, man, that in prepping this sermon, I tried everything in my power to make this text about anything other than money, but it turns out this text is about money, okay? And full disclosure, like, the last thing on earth I want to preach about is money. I don't like talking about money in church. I don't like having those conversations. It is my own insecurity and sin. I start to feel weird about it. I get uncomfortable and I start sweating when I'm in that place, and I don't want to do that, okay? So if it were up to me, we'd be talking about anything but money, but it's not up to me. And evidently the Bible thought this was important, and so we're doing it, okay? Just so you can harness your, like, emotions and know that this is coming for you, okay? Like, in I don't know why I'm going cheerleader sing-song on everybody, okay? Now, in the process of looking at this, I think that there are two primary reasons that this is an uncomfortable conversation for us in the church, okay? The first is simply that there has been a lot of shady financial stuff happen in the church, no doubt. Okay, there have been loads of local pastors and leaders that have misappropriated church finances. There is the recent, in history at least, health and wealth prosperity movement where you have preachers and televangelists that are manipulating people to give money to their ministries and then going out and buying personal jets and Bentleys and big houses and really fancy sneakers, okay? Which, by the way, there is a fantastic Instagram account called Preachers and Sneakers. Don't look at it right now, but holy cow, all right? Like, it will consume an hour of your life this afternoon, and you're going to be better for it, okay? But not right now, all right? There's been that dynamic. There's been financial scandal at the organizational level in churches. There's been hundreds of thousands of dollars being found in church bathroom walls. I'm not going to give you any context. Another thing that you can Google a little bit later, okay? Not right now. But all of this has made us very skeptical of the church when it comes to our finances. And what I want us to see is that this abuse of finances in the church is not a new thing in church history, okay? There was this little thing that happened in the church a number of years ago called the Reformation, okay? A grumpy Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door October 31st, 1517, okay? Been 500 years at this point. And that Reformation ultimately led to, you know, some recovery of some God-centered theology and some good ecclesiology in terms of how the church functions. But that is not where the Reformation started. If you go and you read, again, you can Google this. I got some homework this afternoon. If you Google the 95 Theses, what you'll see is that the first couple are kind of about theology, but everything is actually Martin Luther combating the shady Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences. Okay? Indulgences was a system in the Catholic Church in the 1500s where you could pay money to have your sins forgiven. It was unbelievably lucrative. I mean, it's how they built the Vatican, by selling these indulgences. The problem is, it's just not biblical, okay? And so Luther, in that space and time, was the guy that called it out and changed the course of the church as we know it for the last 500 years. But I tell you that to say that this has been a historical dynamic in the church. And it's because the church has always had humans in it. And humans have a very long track record of making very bad choices, okay? It's that sin thing that exists inside of us. And so the church has functioned within some financial scandal ever since humans have been a part of it, all right? And so this is an uncomfortable conversation from that angle. But the second thing that makes this an uncomfortable conversation is simply comes down to the destructive nature and effects of money on the human heart. The destructive effects of money on the human heart. And I will tell you, like, in the cultural moment that we find ourselves in, where we are economically, okay, as inflation is going nuts right now, the Fed is raising interest rates like they're teenagers playing a video game with no regard for human life. Okay, OPEC is cutting their production, spiking gas prices here in the States. You've got the stock market going down, taxes are going up. All of the experts are speculating about this recession that might come in the future, while the normal people that have to buy milk are like, I think it's here, man. Like, I think we're in the recession now, okay? And so there is not a conversation in our culture currently that provides more anxiety or disruption of heart than this conversation about money now, okay? And so because of that, even though I don't want to preach on this, this is a pertinent conversation for where we are culturally. This is a needed conversation for where we are culturally. There's a writer named Tim Keller, who admittedly I quote way too much, all right? He's just as good. But he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he wrote it right after the global economic crisis in 2008. And he starts the book in a pretty dour spot by talking about this string of suicides that took place in 2008 amongst formerly wealthy, very well-connected financial executives, okay? Just to further illustrate what was happening back then, Forbes wrote an article in 2014 which claimed that between 2008 and 2010, there were 10,000 suicides that could be connected to the financial crisis of 2008, okay? And this wasn't unique to that moment in time. Like, if you go back in history to 1929 with the crash of the stock market, a very similar dynamic happened. I didn't do any research into the savings and loan crashing in the 80s, but I would imagine that there was a similar dynamic taking place at that moment as well. Now, with that in mind and that understanding of the effects of the financial crisis, I wanted to read you a couple of paragraphs from Keller's book, because I think the insights he gives here really help frame in and form the setting for the conversation that we're having. Okay, I'm going to apologize up front for the long quotations, but man, it's good. Okay, try to hang with me. He starts it like this. He says, in the 1830s, when Alex de Tocqueville, who was a French diplomat that France sent to America just to make observations, okay? So de Tocqueville recorded his famous observation on America. He noted a strange melancholy, melancholy being an old school word for depression, a strange depression that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of their abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearnings for happiness, but such hope was an illusion. Because de Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. This strange depression or melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. Then Keller spends a little bit of time talking about the difference between sorrow and despair, and how sorrow is an emotional pain that's felt that has some ability to be consoled down the road. But despair is different. He says, despair, however, is inconsolable. Listen to this. Because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. Despair comes when you lose something that is ultimate in your life. When you lose an ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there is not an alternative source to turn to, and it breaks your spirit. Keller concludes all this by saying, what is the cause of this strange depression or melancholy? De Tocqueville says it comes from taking some incomplete joys of this world and building your entire life around it. And this is the definition of idolatry. Shoot, right? Shoot. I've been hanging out with Peyton Gotch too much. There's just like some countryisms that come up in moments that they shouldn't. Anyways, if you have heard the word idolatry before, it, maybe it's been in a biblical context, but it probably has been more in the context of thinking it through in terms of pagan worshipers in antiquity that took the equivalent of a garden gnome and placed it in their house somewhere and bowed down to it as the God who brought in the crops and brought in the rain and brought fertility to your life and kept the world in motion. Okay, and we can look at that now as 2022 educated modern people and see the ridiculous nature of idolatry in that fashion, and we can walk down the road thinking that we don't have anything close to that in our own lives. Okay, but biblically, I think an understanding of idolatry tells us this is something we should pay attention to. To quote Keller again from that book, he says, an idol is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. And all of a sudden, we have this ability to build out a diagnostic for this in our own lives, and it comes in the form of a question. And it's one that we should ask ourselves this morning. And it's the question of what thing were you to lose it today? What created thing were you to lose it today would drain your life of meaning and purpose? What created thing would drain your life of meaning and purpose? And that's the dynamic you see in 2008, when people are killing themselves when the stock market tanks and they lose all of their money. You find that all of their value, their worth, their security, their identity as people was wrapped up in that, and all of a sudden it wasn't worth living anymore. And I think that as we ask ourselves that question, as we see ourselves in this cultural moment, it is likely that many of us could answer, even though we might not out loud, but we could internally answer this thing as our finances. That's the thing, if we lost it, that would drain our lives of purpose. And it's not just the money itself, it's the security that money brings. It's the identity that we build around the money that we have. It's the social status that money gives us in the circles that we navigate. And so that's what makes this an uncomfortable conversation, most especially on homecoming, when we start talking about money, because we're not just talking about paper currency, we're talking about people's very definition, their identity, their security, their value, their social standing. And so this becomes a very personal conversation for people when we put it in that light. And for many of us, this idolatry that we hold of money, this connective tissue that exists between our heart and our bank account, is one that we may not even have been aware of walking into this space. And so this is an uncomfortable conversation, but it's unbelievably important right now. Now, with all of that understanding, let's jump into the text that we read a little bit ago from Paul. Paul starts this conversation in 2 Corinthians back in chapter 8. This conversation is going to be carried through chapter 9. So if you're very good at calendars, guess what we're talking about next week? Giving, okay? Super fun. Yeah, it's fun October for everybody, okay? But one of Paul's initiatives, as you see his ministry and as you start to follow his missionary journeys, is not just the pushing back of darkness with the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also him gathering up finances and fundraising for the impoverished and persecuted church in Jerusalem. He's done this in other places, and so he has sent this letter in some part to try to raise money for those impoverished Christians and to gather money from the church in Corinth. The problem that he's running into in Corinth, as we've been talking about, as we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians, is that there are shady leaders that have infiltrated the church and have started to bring the character of Paul into question. And so one of the things that they're telling the people in the church is that Paul cannot be trusted ethically with your cash. Paul is just in this for his own financial gain. He's raising money. The Jerusalem impoverished people's just a smokescreen. He's just lining his own pockets with that money. So you cannot trust that man. And we see that this was those leaders feeding into the historic baggage that churches and religious institutions have around money, but also feeding the idolatry that these people already have towards their things. And what Paul is trying to do in this text is simply combat what those shady leaders are doing. And what you find, and this is very simply what he's doing in this text, is he's taking the relational capital that he has with this church as the one who planted the church, as their spiritual father, seeing them as his spiritual children. He's taking that capital and trying to vouch for these guys that he has sent with this letter and have their hands out asking for money. Okay, so he talks about Titus, who they already know, but look at verse 18. It says, with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So Paul, again, he's trying to validate these guys, and he's not doing it by saying, man, they've been to, you know, they have the Mac, they're CPAs, they're really good with money. Instead, he's saying, this guy loves the mess out of Jesus, and he's famous for it. This guy's famous for the preaching of the gospel. You can trust his character. Verse 19, he says, not only that, but he has been appointed among the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable only for the Lord's sight, but also for the sight of man. The interesting thing is he never gives us the name of these other guys. I don't understand that. Verse 22. And he says, and with them, so third person, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who now is more earnest than ever because of the great confidence he has in you. And as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. This was a very long passage of Paul just saying, y'all, you can trust these guys. Okay, believe me, I'm putting my own capital on the line. You can trust these guys that are asking you for money. And the question becomes, why does Paul have to go to such lengths to legitimize? Sometimes I do things up here occasionally that I find amusing. You don't, and I'm okay with that. My identity is secure, okay? But Paul, why is he spending so much time trying to legitimize these guys? And it's because he knows the realities of the human heart. He knows how skeptical they are of him because of these leaders, and he knows how dangerous and deceptive money can be on a person's heart. And man, you and I understand this. Like, whether we've ever thought it through or not, we understand this, because even in those moments that we might feel compelled to be generous or even incited by the Spirit to give to something or to give to someone, man, there is this flood of excuses that fills our hearts. There is a flood of reasons that comes into our minds as to why this might be a bad idea. We know how quickly our hearts can start to make excuses towards that end. And for the Christians in Corinth, as they're standing there, listening to probably Titus read this letter with the other two guys with their hands out, I'm sure that the questions and the excuses are flooding their minds in that moment. Like, I mean, this was before online giving. This is before banks. So in their minds, they're like, so we're just going to give our gold and our currency to these guys that we don't know anything about. And then they're going to go off without any really validation as to whether or not it got to Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? I'm sure they're thinking, man, if Paul really wanted this money, why is Paul not standing in front of us? And so you have the skeptical nature of it. But I'm also sure that you have them making other excuses like, man, you know, the fishing production's down this month, you know, so I have less income coming in. I didn't sell as many chairs or mangoes or whatever my job is. You know, little Timmy's about to start driving and we need another chariot or, you know, whatever. Stupid joke, okay? Like, I'm sure that they're making these excuses saying, we've got these expenses coming down the line, so I think just to be safe, I'm going to hang on to this. And so their hearts are being flooded with these excuses, and we understand that. Now, previous to this section in chapter 8, Paul finished by giving them some instructions on giving. JR walked us through that 2 weeks ago. He boiled that section down to really four things. The giving should be regular, generous, joyful, and to your local church. And I would add one more into that, which I actually think ties in with the joyful thing. But back in verse 8, when Paul says, I say this not as a command. Giving also has to be free of heart. Paul is not coming in as this like dictatorial voice demanding that they give money to this fund. He knows that it has to come freely out of the heart. This is not something where Paul is saying this is attached to your security and faith. If you want to make baby Jesus smile, give money to this fund. He's not even telling them that if you give to this, then, you know, you're going to be blessed sevenfold over. Like that, he's saying, I'm not commanding this of anybody. It's got to be free. He says, but to prove by an earnestness of others that your love is genuine. And then Paul, in verse 9, gives the best justification I think we get in all of Scripture for why we as believers should be generous. Look at verse 9 again. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is Paul in so many words saying, thank God that Jesus didn't treat his life like a lot of us want to treat our money. Thank God that Jesus didn't hold back on his generosity. Thank God that Jesus gave up everything, becoming spiritually destitute so that we could become spiritually rich. This is Paul's justification for giving. Again, it's not because him saying, if you give this, I promise you're going to be blessed by it. You know, if you give this and you feel weird about it, we can give your money back, which none of that's a necessarily bad thing. That's just not the justification that Paul gives here. What he's saying is we should give because Christ has given everything, not just of our finances, but of our time and of our life and of our love. We should give because Christ became destitute. He took on the weight and the penalty of our sin, paying it in our place. And so now those who put their faith in Christ get clothed in the resume of Jesus. You are defined not by the things that you've done, not by the sin in your life, but rather by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's your justification. And Jesus has given up everything so that you can have that spiritual wealth. And this is what Paul appeals to here. So Paul is saying we should give of our money and of our time, of our love, of our things, because Christ has given everything. And so being generous financially and giving of resources is just a small way to illustrate and model the redemption that Christ has won for us on the cross. This is not to earn the love of God, because you cannot earn the love of God. That's not how Christianity works. This isn't attached to your salvation, because nothing but Jesus can be attached to that. This is a call to model what Christ has done and to give of it freely, joyfully, regularly. Not only that, okay, but giving financially helps us reorder our loves. And that's language I'm taking from St. Augustine when he made the observation a long time ago that sin is simply a matter of disordered loves. And this makes sense when you go back to that conversation we're having about idolatry. Because when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, what's the greatest command? Remember that scribe that came to him as he's being grilled in the temple and just says, what's the greatest commandment? And the first part of it, Jesus takes two commands and he pushes them together. But the first part of that is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love God supremely over everything. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first one is that you should have no other gods before me. And so as the people of God, our whole call is to have God as the primary love in our life. And the problem that happens in sin and idolatry, and man, I feel this so intently in my own heart on a daily basis, is that there is this tendency for us to take created things and put them in a place that only the Creator was designed to go. There is a disordering of loves that happens on a daily basis in our lives, and that's why we need this constant reminder of the gospel as to what Christ has done for us. And so for us to give of our finances, it does an aspect of kind of severing that connective tissue that exists between our bank accounts and our hearts, and it does a work to reorder the loves of our lives, to put Christ and to put God back in that supreme position of our primary and first love. So giving generously also helps that reordering of the loves of our life. It is a reminder that our lasting identity, our security, our value, our social standing is not found in our finances, but rather found in what Christ has won for us on the cross. And man, that understanding and that constant going back to that reality of the heart of people is a way that we avoid the same end of those financial executives in 2008. Because when we place our hope, security, value in any created thing, there is a moment coming when it will fail us. The only solid hope we have, the only solid place to find our security is in Christ. And we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the communion tables. We've got four around the room. We've got a couple songs to approach as you feel led. At the well, we take the cup that represents the body of Christ that was broken. You take the cup with the juice in it that represents his blood that was poured out, that has secured for us our redemption, our forgiveness in Christ. And we can take that back to our seats and celebrate what Christ has done, that we have been accepted by God freely apart from our efforts and actions, that Jesus became impoverished spiritually so that we could become spiritually rich. And for us then to think through the things that we've talked about this morning, and just in terms of that disordered loves and idolatries of our hearts, to repent of that and to walk forward in the freedom that Christ has secured for us on the cross. Right? Let's pray together, and we will continue to worship together this morning. Man, Father, this is a hard message for all of us. In the moment we're in culturally, economically, I feel it as real as I feel anything. That anxiety that comes when we start to see inflation happen, the questions of what the future looks like, which call into question of your goodness and your sovereignty and your power. And what that illustrates, at least I know in my own heart, is that I have a disordering of loves that happens. I'm looking to finances to find my worth and my security, Father, and we need that to be found in you. Would you do a work this morning in us to reorder the loves of our heart, to remind us that ultimate value and satisfaction is found in you, not in any created thing. God, and would you give us the ability to walk forward in freedom, joyfully, peaceably, being able to spend our money and live in our house and drive our cars and pay our tuition at school, but know all along that lasting joy is not found in those things. God, and would you compel us to be generous with our finances, not because the church just needs it, not because, you know, we're promised a return on our investment, but simply because Christ has given up everything for us, and so we can model that giving in a lot of ways, but one is in our finances. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.